Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. All scripture is God breathed and is brought up for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, and to man and God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Romans chapter 12. Looking at a whole series of virtues here that we should exemplify in our life as we deal with others, all the way down from verse 9 on down. And we're down about in verse 14. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. That sounds a little bit like Proverbs 3. But anyway. Father, we're indeed thankful that we have this privilege today, once again, to come together of those seeking to know your will, your word, your truth. And we just thank you that you have provided for us everything that we need for life and godliness through Jesus Christ, through your word, through the spiritual gifts that you have provided to make your word available to us. And we just thank you that we have that privilege this morning to open your word, be challenged by God the Holy Spirit as he unveils the things before us. And we just pray that we would take these things, make them a permanent part of our frame of reference, think things through, make sure we're thinking on the same wavelength as you, and we just give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. We also thank you for the privilege of bringing our petitions before you, and we would remember Caleb, of course, with his unique issues that he faces every day that are tough for us to grab a hold of and understand, but you've been faithful for his whole life, providing for him, and we just pray that you continue to do so. We would remember Jackie and the tough issues she faces every day. We just pray that you provide for her. And we just thank you for the provision that Trina, that going through the surgeries, she was able to do it through the liposcopic way, so it was the easier way. And she's now recuperating down in the cities with her daughter. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for her as she heals up from this surgery. We'd also remember Mary Bowers over there in the nursing home, that you'd provide for her, that she'd look to you every day for the strength and nourishment that she needs. And coming up, Grant and his surgery on the 19th for his eye, we just pray that that the doctors would have the insight that they need to do the right thing and provide a very good outcome there for Grant. We'd also remember John's brother, Dennis, as he's going in for open-heart surgery here in a few days. Tough surgery. We just pray that you'd provide for him in this very trying time. And we also would remember those that great, faithful guys out there that are teaching your word, faithfully holding forth that word of truth to their congregations this morning. And we just pray that you'd continue to provide for them, that their congregations would be receptive to the message of truth that they're giving and be challenged by it, encouraged. We also remember those that are faithfully serving in the military around the world. They're providing us the liberty and freedom that we have and joy here. We just pray that they would be protected and provided for, and also that those that are positive about consciousness would get a good, clear gospel hearing. Now, Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. What a privilege it is to study your word. And we just pray that it would be encouraging to each one of us here this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. And, of course, in the second hour, we've got the Lord's table today, too, a very important deal for the believer. Don't want to forget that. Okay. Verse 14 is where we're at. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Now, we started through some of this, but we didn't get very far, so let's go back and review here. What we discover here with verse 14 is what our reaction is to be when faced with persecution. Now, we have limited persecution in this country right now. But that's not true all over the world. And if you take the time to read some of the persecution notes that I put out there every week that come from an organization up in Bartlesville, Oklahoma, that deals with the persecution stuff and puts out a newsletter with prayer requests every week. And some real tough spots. You think about China. Yeah, that's a tough spot. Anywhere in Indonesia is a tough spot. Vietnam. India. Very, very tough. In fact, one province, Orissa, they've got, if you're a pastor, you've got a bounty on your head. $250. And the government just doesn't seem to be doing anything about it. But then again, you shouldn't be surprised when this morning I was listening to a news deal that when I was eating breakfast that talked about some of the, what was going on in the first part. There was only 10 guys involved in that terrorist deal week before last. And the ones that hit the airport, there was a lot of security guards there. And this one cameraman was up there too for some reason, there for something, to take some pictures of something. And he said, here we've had all these security guys here. You had the terrorists over here. They wouldn't pull their weapons and shoot them. The security guards. Now what good are the security if they're not going to shoot the bad guys? It didn't make any sense at all. And so those guys left there and went over to those hotels and proceeded to kill 170 some people. Their goal was 5,000. They didn't quite make that. But anyway. But those people over there, the believers, know persecution. And this morning, I think it was in this week's, not last week's, but Dennis Prager writing about that Kavod House there. The Lubavitchers. That may be a group that you've never heard of, but the Lubavitchers is a group of Orthodox. I mean, these are the Orthodox Jewish people. And they're out of Brooklyn someplace. And they had this Kavod House there for as a place for traveling Jews going in and out to Israel and back and forth to be able to come and worship and this kind of thing. And they went after them specifically. And this had been planned for them for over a year. They didn't go after any of the Hindu places of worship. No, just this. And it was the only one in the country, so I understand. They went after them. Wiped them all out. Except for the baby. Paul's exhortation in this section relate to a believer's reactions to the actions and emotions of others. See, you can only be responsible for what you do and how you deal with what other people do to you, but you're responsible for only your actions. And of course, here he's dealing with whether they're Christians or not, whatever. What are you supposed to do in certain situations? The hatred displayed in persecution usually evokes response in kind. I mean, your sin nature is going to want to come back and go, hey, I'm going to go come right back at you, dude, this kind of thing. But Paul says, no, that's not the way. And this is not the only place he makes that point. But bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Now, so it's quite clear from the context that to bless is what we are to do. So what does it refer to? That's the $64,000 question. I also need to answer what it means to curse our persecutor. That's the second part of it. When we examine Scripture, we'll get a clear answer, I believe, for both questions. First, let's find out what persecute means here. We have the word dioko, to persecute. The word itself, you know, doesn't mean to persecute in that sense at all. It's pursue after. It's a basic meaning. It's a neutral meaning. It is used in context where it clearly means to pursue after for not very good means, you know, good motives. And that's where you get the persecution from. That part of it comes out of the context, not out of the word itself. I mean, this would be just like, you know, going out here and hunting those rodents the last few weeks that keep eating up my trees in my yard. This morning I was sitting there eating it, watching the bunny rabbits running around out in the backyard. But anyway, two white ones. But you'd pursue after, you hunt them. You know, that's dioko, it could be used for that. And that's not a negative sense either, say. But in the New Testament, in Koine Greek, which is what it's written in Koine Greek, it's also used as the pursuit of with a hostile intent. There's a range from verbal abuse, you know, just somebody coming after you with a tongue, to social ostracism. I will not do business with you because you're a Christian or whatever. Now, we don't see a whole lot of that here yet, but it's coming. It's coming. And in Scripture, it is used all the way to physical death in Revelation. There is a nuance of zealousness and earnestness that is a part of the meaning here of dioko. Earnestness, zealousness. They're pursuing with zeal the believer to persecute them. Notice how Paul approaches the reality of persecution for the believer. He doesn't say if you will be persecuted. Not a conditional statement. He doesn't do it that way either. Bless those who persecute you. There's no ifs, there's no conditional statements here. That would give you the idea that, well, maybe you will, maybe you won't type of thing. It's in the present tense, which says this is what you can expect at some point in your life. You don't know when or where, but you can expect it. Now, it's an assumed reality of living the Christian life, living out the precepts of the Word of God. If we are not now being persecuted, it's not a part of our present experience. This verse is saying, be prepared. Be prepared. Now, what does it mean to bless? Eulogeo. So you get the little you here. The preposition you is good or well. Logeo, to say or speak. To speak good or well of someone. To speak something good. And there is a difference between those two meanings. In English, to speak well of someone, to use the term eulogize, which comes straight from this word here, eulogize. Eulogeo, a speech in honor of someone. The second, to speak something good, puts the emphasis on the content of what is being communicated, which should be the truth, divine viewpoint. That's what should be communicated. Is Paul saying here that we should eulogize the persecutor? Eulogize, in the sense the way we use it today? I don't think so. Does that make sense at all in the flow of the context of persecution? Not at all. What Paul is saying is that we should be ready to give words, good words to them. Words of truth. I've got good news for you. The ones who's persecuting you. you come back with. You know, I've got some good words for you. Things you need to think about. And come back with, God sent His Son to die for you. He bore the penalty for your sin. Good words. The gospel. And we might look at... Now this would be one that... you got to read the whole chapter, but we won't take time to do that today. But the whole incident with Stephen is very illuminating. Maximum pressure. He's under tremendous persecution. He's going to be executed here, stoned to death. So they drove him out of the city in verse 8. And guess who's standing there? Saul. In verse 59, he says, "And they went on stoning Stephen as he called upon the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And having said this, he died." He fell asleep is the way they translate it, but it's he died. Now, his good words actually were directed to the Father in prayer for them. Think about it. Somebody's stoning you to death. You have the capacity to do that? That's a tough one. What if the persecutor is a fellow believer? And oftentimes this happens. And the good word should be some divine viewpoint that they need to know and understand that they obviously don't. This expected response of blessing when persecuted will be the order of the day during the millennium. You get a good picture of what's going to go on in that time frame in Sermon on the Mount. In 544, now there are a lot of principles here that are pertinent to even for today's time frame, but primarily this whole context is designed to give us a overview of the millennial period and how Jesus Christ is going to rule and this kind of thing and the principles that are going to be operational. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Whoa. That's a tough one. I think that the idea here is that even in the midst of persecution, we have, as believers, a great message to give. Whether it's to the unbeliever, or to other believers. And we need to be ready to communicate the good news of the gospel when we have that opportunity. And of course, I think most of the so-called witnessing and stuff that's out there in a lot of the churches that's being peddled is got a totally wrong focus. And they need to be pointed out who God is and have a handle on His essence, His character, and why they, as an unbeliever, cannot have any kind of a relationship with Him. There's a barrier that stands between them because of His character, who He is, and their own character, who they are. And He came to send His uniquely born Son to come and go to the cross to deal with that, provide for that. To remove that barrier that stands between us. So what does it mean to curse them? Bless and curse not. Now, the cursing here does not have anything to do with profanity. Although getting harder and harder to look at any kind of a flip through the channels and get some kind of a movie without somebody just going off with four-letter words left and right that just really detracts, in my view, from the storyline. Once in a while, it doesn't, but very few times does it not detract from the whole thing. It's just not needed. But they think they need it. Got to get down in the gutter with the rest of people. And there's what's funny. What makes the movie makers the most money? There are movies with all of the verbiage or the solid G-rated stuff for the kids. Year after year after year, it's the G-rated stuff for the kids that makes them the most money. But they still don't get the message. Anyway. And I have to chuckle. All the movies that, and there's been a handful of them, five or six or seven, have come out trying to anti-Bush, anti-the war, all this kind of stuff. And every one of them is bombed. Didn't even get back their investment. I thought, well, that's good. That's good. Maybe they'll learn something. They don't. They never do. Bless and curse not. The word is katar aomai. It means to desire a person's destruction. That's what curse means here. To desire a person's destruction. Their judgment. To experience the eternal wrath of God. Well, if they stay an unbeliever, they're going to do that, but experience that wrath. But in Matthew 25:41, the upper room discourse, or the Olivet discourse, 25:41, just keep watching and pray. No, that's 26. Whoops. 25:41. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Accursed ones, those that are being judged. There's our word right there. It's experience the eternal wrath of God. This is totally the opposite of blessing, giving a good word. What about those who might curse you? Concrete example of that is in Luke 6:28. And what we are to do is laid out here. Bless those who curse you. Same thing as we got here. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's how to bless. Pray for them. Could you pray for that one who is persecuting you? That they will be convicted by the gospel, believe it, and therefore be delivered from their eternal wrath of God? This is the thrust of Paul's message here. Bless and curse not. Let's look at a passage that prescribes what our reactions ought to be as we face persecution. 1 Peter 3:9. He starts off there in verse 8 with, to sum up, pull it all together here. Let all be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kindly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this, for that very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Inherit. And remember, when you see that inheriting, you're talking about reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Evil for evil. Do not combat sin for sin. In other words, don't return evil for evil. The little preposition here, for, is ante here. It's not which the normal word, the more common word, I should say. Ante is a preposition of exchange. Don't give evil in exchange for evil. They're giving you evil, don't give it back to them. In other words, tit for tat type of thing. Reciprocal type of action. Don't do that. Doesn't accomplish anything. Never does. Not returning, that word means the exact payment. Major use in financial context. Apodidomi. Therefore, don't return exact payments. Sin for sin. Or insult for insult. Here, the word stresses to cut to shreds with words. And there's people that are good for that. President-elect Obama's chief of staff, Rahm Emanuel, he's right there. He's good for that. I mean, he's classic. Demonstrated for many, many years. And the word for insult here, loidoria, is talking about verbal abuse with the intent to injure someone. Cut them down with your words. You know, words can be really biting. And some people, you know, it really has a tremendous impact on. Others have learned to let it flow off and move on, but which is what you need to do. But it's tough at times because that sin nature that you've got is there, and it wants to come back and say, "Boy, I got a zinger for him," you know, and stick the knife to him. Nothing to be gained by that. Nothing. And so the idea, you know, comes out to just verbal abuse, slander, reviling, this kind of thing. If we find we cannot bless the persecutor, whoever it is, the one who has wronged us, what would be the next best thing to do? Silence, as Solomon says. In Proverbs 15:1, he says, a gentle answer turns away wrath. Gentle answer. Don't get your dander up. Don't go digging at him. But a harsh word stirs up anger. Just makes it worse. Just makes it worse. And if you've ever gotten into a verbal altercation with someone, you know that the bigger your digs, the bigger the digs coming back. I mean, it's going to escalate. And it goes nowhere. It accomplishes nothing. Now, this is here in verse 9 of 1 Peter 3. Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but this but that precedes giving a blessing instead. This sets up a contrast to what is the norm, to what the sin nature would be prompting us. Because it wants to go after. I mean, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that that's true. We want to go back after them. Bless them instead of paying back evil and insult in kind, is what Peter's emphasizing here. What this cannot refer to with any good sense or consistency with Scripture. One, we are not to justify or to cover wrong. In a context, Paul calls them persecutors. And it's not a compliment. Not a compliment. Later in verse 20, he will call them enemies. Enemies. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Ooh. But calling them enemies is not complimentary either. We should at no time take this command to bless those who persecute us as a cover for being wronged. It does not, the second point, it does not mean we should overlook a wrong. Just overlook it. No, it's occurred. We need to put it, remember it. What is to be our basic attitude toward what the persecutor did? Did we not see that back in verse 9? What did verse 9 say? Abhor evil. There's an attitude that you take towards that stuff, but it's to abhor it, to reject it. Wherever it's found. Wherever it's found. 3, it does not mean we should not pursue justice. Paul did not hesitate to use the Roman justice system when appropriate all throughout his life. One example would be in Acts 22, just back a few pages. 24. Flow of the context here, Paul is going to exert his rights as a Roman citizen, which he was. He didn't let things slide. He was a Roman citizen. He exercised his rights as a citizen. Verse 24 says, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason why they were shouting against him that way. So they went after him. How, examined by scourging. Trying to get the truth out of him, I guess. If I continue beating him, scourging him, until his back is bloody pulp, maybe we'll get the truth out of him. Okay? And that's the way that they used that at the time. And he was scourged a number of times from 2 Corinthians 11. Under Roman law, it was illegal to scourge an individual for information, to acquire testimony, to seek the facts of a case. It was against the law. Verse 25 gives Paul's reaction. And when they stretched him out with thongs, well, that sounds like fun, huh? Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Verse 26 says, and when the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and told him, saying, what are you about to do? For this man is a Roman. Got his attention. There's a couple others here. 25, 10, and 11. Paul said, I am standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. I have done no wrong to the Jews, as you also very well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if none of these things is true of which these men accuse me, no one can hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar. That was, I appeal to the highest authority of the land, the Roman Empire at the time, which would be Caesar. So he didn't hesitate to utilize the legal system. In 26:32, he says, and Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So that means they've got to go all the way to the rest, the way through. Then in 28:17, and it happened that after these days he called together those who were leading men of Jews And when they had come together, he began saying to them, Brethren, though I had done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans. They had no business or no basis for what they did. But he went along and exerted his rights all the way through there, all the way up to, that's why he ended up in Rome and chained to one of the centurions there, as we saw earlier in our study. So an appeal to Caesar is an appeal to Roman law. 4. What about responding to wrong treatment, to correct slander, to defend your character? Well, 2 Corinthians 1, 15 through 18. And in this confidence, I intended at first to come to you that you might twice receive a blessing. That is, to pass your way into Macedonia, and again from Macedonia to come to you, and by you to be helped on my journey to Judea. Therefore, I was not vacillating when I intended to do this, was I? Or that which I proposed, or purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh? That with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time. But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, and by me, and Silvanus, and Timothy, was not yes and no, but yes in him in every way. He didn't hesitate to correct wrong viewpoint or wrong conclusions that were made about his ministry. The point is that not taking one's own vengeance does not mean that we are to be a doormat. See, that's another aspect. Anger may be needed, a needed reaction at times. Necessary. Appropriate even. You remember a place of that? Well, go back to John first. 2:13-16. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers seated. And he made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise. So he went after him. Very strongly. Scourged. Got the animals and all the rest of the things that were defiling the temple out of there. But in Ephesians chapter 4, Verse 26, we have the statement there. One in a series that he starts when he talks about, you know, you've got a new position in Christ as a believer now. And you should be exhibiting certain characteristics in your life, certain virtues. And he goes through a whole series, even into chapter 5. Not this kind of thinking, but this kind of thinking. Not this and this. He goes back and forth. But here in verse 26, this is a command. It's an imperative. Present imperative. Be angry. And yet do not sin. Be angry and do not sin. Now this is one that takes some discernment. And some spiritual maturity, some moxie, to apply. And it says down there, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Yeah. But that's a good one to remember. Because there are times when righteous indignation needs to be expressed when something is wrong. But it's not so much at the individual, it's at the whatever the wrong was. You just don't let it slide. Okay, back to Romans. Verse 15 to 16. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind. That's a number of times Paul uses that phrase, challenging us as believers to be of the same mind as others in a congregation. In other words, that we all need to be of the same divine viewpoint thinking. Okay? Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The lowly, they're humble. But anyway, we'll see how that goes. Verse 15 and 16 are somewhat puzzling at first and appear to be out of place even. What does weeping with those who weep, or rejoicing with those who rejoice, have to do with persecution? What does pride have to do with persecution? We see in verse 16. Haughty, pride, arrogance. Did you see that arrogance that brings to mind? Did you see what the judge said in the OJ trial? When she was going through it, at the very beginning, she says, I couldn't make up my mind whether this guy was just arrogant or ignorant. Or both. And here she says at the end, now I know. It's both. I about fell off my chair. I hope that's not something that'll get this thing reversed. But anyway. Of course, they've already going to appeal this because there wasn't any blacks on the panel. There was two, but they had problems and they wouldn't stick with it. So their choice. Verses 15 and 16 almost seem to be misplaced, as though they might better fit somewhere else than in the verse, this flow of the verses here from verse 9 on. Our consideration of these verses begins with an observation. Verses 15 and 16 apply to our response, our reaction to situations that involve both believers and unbelievers. One another. The word there, one another, is this allelon. One another of the same kind is what that refers to. So this reads believers into the context also. So we are to weep with all who weep, rejoice with all who rejoice. We are not to be proud, but humble in mind. We're not to be arrogant, but humble in mind. Not showing partiality to some, while discriminating against others. Consider then, in this light, the commands of verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And these are present imperatives, they're present commands. What Paul is teaching us here is to empathize and identify with those around us, sharing their sorrows, their joys, whatever. And if you find someone is being promoted in their particular position and stuff, whatever, and you can't rejoice with them, you've got a problem. The problem is yours, not theirs. And the same way when someone is under great pressure and in sorrow from a loss of family member or whatever, we should be able to empathize with them. Since we are a part of the body of Christ, we are to identify and participate in the sufferings and joys of fellow believers in Christ, because their experiences greatly affect us in many ways. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. That's the point Paul makes here in 1 Corinthians 12:26. We as believers are also a part of the human race. At least I think most of us are anyway. Some days you wonder though. You look out there and you say, how in the world? If you didn't understand how the sin nature worked and all this, you kind of say, what in the world's going on out there? But anyway. Well, the sufferings of an unbeliever may not affect us as intensely and as personally. We are still to share in their sorrow and in their joy. Neighbors, friends, whatever. But what does all this have to do with persecution? Suffering and persecution often turn men or people inward, within. They find their own suffering so great they feel unable to share in the sufferings of others. Viktor Frankl, well-known secular psychiatrist, wrote of his incarceration in a Jewish concentration camp in Nazi Germany during a war, where he was confined to a small room. Through cracks in the boards, he could see the stairway immediately behind the wall. Hearing a thumping sound, he peered through the cracks and saw a German soldier dragging the dead body of one of the fellow prisoners down the stairs. So great was his own suffering that Frankl confessed feeling nothing at all because of his own suffering. He had become isolated, emotionally uninvolved in the sufferings of his fellow man. No emotion, no empathy at all. And if you've ever seen any of the videos of those camps being opened up when our troops came through those areas, and the troops could not believe what they were seeing. And it was just amazing. These people had to learn to rethink things completely because of this kind of deal here, where their total sensibilities were distorted because of what they were experiencing and had to live with on a daily basis. Things that are so unfathomable by us today that it's just unreal. But then we have people in power today, and more of these bureaucrats that have caused problems for the last 20, 30 years are now ascending to high levels of high positions of power in this next administration, and are going to cause more grief. More grief. I have to chuckle at these news people that keep saying, oh no, this is a middle of the road crew here he's picking at. They're doing their homework. But anyway, time will tell. See, as believers, we can do the same. We can become so caught up in our own little world, our own suffering, our own situation, whatever it is, that we become isolated from others. We are to identify with others, share their sorrows, their joys. This empathy is vitally important for the unity of the body of Christ, for its proper function. It is also essential for ministry towards unbelievers. Be able to relate. Thought. Which is easier? To rejoice with those who are rejoicing or to weep with those who are weeping? Which is easier? To empathize with those who are weeping? There's a strong tendency to envy and jealousy. Why not me? Why not me? When someone is being blessed, rejoice with those who are rejoicing. Paul could readily identify with the Jewish unbelievers who often persecuted him. For he once was one of them. He was even better at persecution than they are. He was master at it. Identifying with our persecutors enables us to forgive them, to desire to minister to them, to speak good words to them. Thus, Paul and Silas were able to minister to the Philippian jailer, even though he had played a significant role in their undeserved suffering. There again, they were beaten. The jailer, of course, came to faith in Christ, and great was the joy resulting from the salvation of his whole household. Great also was his gratitude as he ministered to some of the wounds he himself might have inflicted. And you can read through that passage in Acts chapter 16 and see that. I like that whole section there because he saw what happened. The gates were opened. These guys could have left. They didn't leave. Because he thought, because he was going to be executed if they did. These guys got away. They stayed. And he says, and it brought to a head in his thinking the reality of what these guys had been saying and doing and singing as they sang through some songs in the jail. And what must I do? Present tense. What do I have to keep on doing to be saved? And Paul comes right back and says, it's not what you do. It's believe, aorist tense, point of time, historical fact, the reality. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Believe. The connection between verse 15 and its context is to be found in the relationship between revenge and love. Think about it, revenge and love. If one's attitude towards his persecutors is one of revenge, it will be difficult indeed to obey the instructions of verse 15. Revenge would rejoice over the weeping of our persecutor and would weep over his rejoicing. The only way we can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice is to genuinely seek their good, to bless, in other words. Our ability to share the joys or the sorrows of our persecutor is an evidence of our blessing and a test of our obedience to God's word. In verse 16, we come to yet another somewhat puzzling statement. Here Paul warns us of the danger of pride. The outcome of obedience to Paul's teaching should be humility and impartiality, proper orientation to what is high and what is lowly, in other words. But how does Paul link the danger of pride to the dilemma of persecution? What does persecution have to do with pride, or pride with persecution? Verse 16, be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty, arrogant in mind, but associate with the lowly, the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The crux, I believe, of his argument here is the last phrase. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Stumbling block for many people. Stop becoming, literally, present imperative, ginomai. Or don't make a habit of becoming wise, intelligent, in your own eyes. On your own estimation. What is it? Proverbs 3:7. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Turn away from evil. What Paul is describing is conceit, pride, arrogance. Just the opposite of be of the same mind, same thinking towards one another. We'll see that again later, but verse verses 5 and 6 of Romans 15 says, Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That with one accord you may be with one voice, glorifying the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Having the same mind, same thinking. Boy, that just really describes it very well right there in those two verses. What Paul had in mind. Not only there, but in Philippians chapter 2. Paul used the same exhortation back in chapter 11, verse 25. When he says, For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. I don't want you to be uninformed, but you are. Lest you be wise in your own estimation that a partial hardening has happened to Israel. Until, which tells you it's temporary, the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Okay. Why was Paul concerned that the Gentiles would become wise in their own estimation? Many times he's done that. Same way with Proverbs and Solomon. He's warning them about the pride, Gentile pride, assuming that God is through with Israel here in chapter 11. As we have many today that teach this replacement theology stuff, it's more so among the Reformed types. But it's out there. God's through with Israel. We don't need to be talking to Israel. We don't need to help them out. We don't need to do anything with them. In fact, a lot of the anti-Semitism in this country comes out of that milieu of those who believe that God is through with Israel. And the church now replaces Israel. All the promises to Israel are going to be fulfilled in the church. And that's totally ludicrous. But anyway, you can't read the, especially the Old Testament text and see that at all. It's not there. As strange as it may seem, persecution can produce pride. By its very nature, persecution is unfounded and unjust. Whoa. Because of this, the one persecuted feels a kind of righteous indignation. Moves in that direction. I don't deserve this, the persecuted victim reasons, and rightly so. He doesn't deserve it. The victim is right. The persecutor is wrong. The victim, the so-called victim, begins to look down on the persecutor and is tempted to become proud, arrogant. Paul thus warns the Gentiles in Romans 11 about the danger of pride and looking down on Israel. It'd be the same thing here in the context, looking down on whoever is the persecutor because they're persecuting you. And say, whoa, become pride and arrogant about it. And it doesn't work. It only causes you grief. Well, we'll have to pick it up here next week. About to finish this thing up. Well, anyway, Father, we're thankful that you've graced us out this morning with this time to focus on this, the principles that are here related to rejoicing with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep and understanding what our attitude and response is to be when in the midst of persecution. Don't become arrogant in dealing with them, but lay things out biblically, express the divine viewpoint, you know, through the blessing, as it says here very clearly, which says, hey, we need to know what the truth of the Word of God says so that we can do just that and be relaxed about it. And we just thank you for the time together this morning. We just pray that as we move into the next hour and consider some more things related to the divine guidance in those areas and making choices and living in the Christian life and then observing the Lord's table, that ultimately you will be blessed as we think through the things that we have been blessed by through Christ's ministry, being willing to do your will completely in going to the cross and dying for us. And we just thank you for it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.